Is there such a thing as sanctified envy? Because I want to be like Ron. I mean, maybe when I get to heaven, I'll be able to sing like that. Because I don't sound like that now. And I'm so thankful we have great sound techs back there, because if my mic was not muted, I would have scared you during the worship time of singing. So, my name is Dave Smith, and I just want to simply take a couple of seconds. Can I do something, kind of a moment of personal privilege? What I'd like to do is to take a couple of pictures of the sanctuary. Can you wave at my wife? My wife Angie's not able to be here this part of the week. Just give her kind of a shout out. That'd be really nice. And there's another reason I want to take a picture of you guys, because my hope and prayer has been very simple. The transformation will take place in everybody's life this week, which means you will not look like you do right now. So I'd love to have to post a before and an after picture, if that would be okay. Second thing I need to tell you about Angie is she is the best evangelist that I know, because she was the first person to ever tell me about Jesus. Now, there's not a lot of people that she's led to the Lord. As far as I'm concerned, one is enough. But now, she didn't preach a gospel message to me. She showed me a life in Christ. And that was the most attractive thing that I ever found. So you'll get a chance to meet her. She'll be here, I believe, Wednesday of next week. So look forward to that. Can I introduce the... If you want to go ahead and click to the next slide, I'll get my clicker out here. I want to tell you, sorry, not sorry. And the sorry part is I'm the evangelist that actually sent out a homework assignment before camp meeting. That if Matthew sent that to you, you got information about what I was planning on preaching about. And this is the title, The Gospel. What is the gospel? And then to explain each of the four gospels as they elaborate upon the gospel message. And the way I'll do that is the first words of Jesus in each of the gospels introduces his theme of the gospel. And then the last words that Jesus says, if you will, is a climax in each of the four gospels. So the first words in Matthew, first words in Mark, first words in Luke, first words in John, and then the climactic words are the last words of Jesus. So I sent that out to you in advance because I want you to become familiar with the text. I would love it if you could read that before coming to worship. So I'm not the first person telling you about the message. Jesus has already put it into your heart and mind that you are prepared to hear the word. I was a professor at Indiana Wesleyan University for 23 years, just recently retired. In a number of those years, 12, I actually served as the dean of the School of Theology and Ministry. And being a dean means you have great opportunities to interact with students, both the problem students, if you will, but also the ones seeking after the Lord. And I had a student sitting in my office. We were in a mentoring relationship where I was sharing my heart and he was sharing his. And I had an open door policy, which meant you can come in at any time and ask a question. So I'm in the middle of a mentoring session with somebody, and another student came running in and just kind of barged into my office unapologetically and said this, "Dr. Smith, what is the least I need to do to get to heaven?" I pondered. Not too long. And I said, neither Jesus nor the Apostle Paul talks about the least of anything. If you want to know how transformed your life can be, I can talk about that. He said, no, I want to know what is the least I need to do. The other student in my office said to him, now, we were on a much deeper relationship. Instead of calling me Dr. Smith, he called me Dave. And here's what he said. Dave, just give him the gospel. If it was you, what would you have said? What would you have said that would have shared with him what the gospel is? And so if you'll give me permission, over the course of the next couple of sessions with me, I don't think that my clicker is actually, there we go. And now the question is, did I do that, or did the people in the back do that? I'll assume they did. Here are the three questions that I want to cover today and then tomorrow. What is the gospel, first and foremost? Number two, what is the gospel of Jesus? And then I would say, what is the gospel today? Those are the three topics that I want to cover. Go ahead and click to the next screen if you would. So what is the gospel? Go ahead and talk amongst yourselves as we're working out. I'm sorry, Drew, but it's not working well. I can see the clicker up there. What is the gospel? The term gospel in the first century in Jesus' day was principally a term of the Roman Empire. Now, I know you're making an assumption, and that assumption might be that you assume, wait a minute, I thought Mark wrote a gospel. I thought Matthew wrote a gospel. Luke, John. Yes, they did. But essentially, it was a term of the Roman Empire. Go ahead and click to the next screen, if you would. We have a number of inscriptions that are on coins and on the side of buildings in the first century of the term gospel, not attributed to a man named Jesus, but attributed to a man named Caesar. Listen to this, this greeting. The birthday of Augustus, Caesar Augustus, has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. The term gospel was not originally a Christian term. It was a term of the empire. Next slide, if you would. A coin inscription that's in the British Museum has these words on it. Caesar Augustus Tiberius, the son of the first emperor, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, the son of the divine Augustus, claiming that after the death of Augustus, he actually became divine. Now, if you don't mind, I'd love to come down here and just have a conversation with you. And those of you that are sitting up front are probably thinking, wow, I should have chosen more wisely and gone to the back. But just assume I'm in your living room, okay? I'd have my coat off. We'd be having coffee and donuts. What I want to do is to make an explanation to you that'll hit home, is that this is the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first line, the opening, now these are not the words of Jesus, these are the words of Mark. The opening line of the Gospel of Mark is the beginning of the new good news. You knew the word as it was attributed to Caesar, because when the Roman soldiers, the Roman legions, won a battle, a gospel went out to the whole Roman Empire saying, there is good news. There is, here's the word, Pax Romana, Latin for the peace of Rome. There is peace because we brought such violence against people that opposed us. We have brought peace. That is Caesar's definition of the good news. Now listen to this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you have to ask the question, what will happen if I actually align myself with Jesus? You will put yourself in opposition to Rome, and that will cost you your life. Listen, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You might say, well, the term Son of God, of course that's a nice Christian term. I'm sorry, it's not. Caesar, the very first act that a new reigning Caesar does is to declare his father to be divine, thus making him what? The Son of God. The first line of the Gospel of Mark is asking you to make a decision of your allegiance. To whom will it be? Will it be Caesar? Or will it be Jesus? Will it be the force and the power of the empire, or the grace and the peace of Jesus? That's a good opening line for a camp, isn't it? With whom will you align yourself? With Jesus or with Caesar? With the political powers at work or with the powers of grace and truth? Go ahead and click to the next if you would. The connection between father and son is conveyed by the legends on coins. Julius Caesar is called Julius the God. Octavian, his son, soon to be Augustus, is called Caesar, son of the God. So this evening, can I ask you, with whom will you align yourself? Caesar or Jesus? Maybe I'll just kind of sit and wait. Maybe we should actually move within the tabernacle, huh? To align ourselves, because if you're aligning yourself with Jesus, not most likely, it will cost you everything. Family, friends, your life, your well-being, it'll cost you everything. So I beg you, as we begin camp, as I'm trying to define for you the magnificent vastness of the term gospel, it is an all-out allegiance. You can't play it both ways. You can't say, can I just kind of do a middle of the road and say I'm a Christian American? Can I do that? You can, but at times you will be compromising what the Bible says is the gospel message. Now, I'm not asking you not to be patriotic. I'm asking you to declare your allegiance. And when the political powers run in opposition to that of Jesus, you need to stand up and be counted. Next slide, please. One more. Kaiser Kurios. Can we have a brief Greek lesson? Would that be okay? Can you say that with me? Kaiser Kurios. Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. In every Roman city, now all the cities around the areas of Jesus and Paul, they were not all Roman cities. Many of them were Greek cities. But Caesars liked to have their own Roman outposts all throughout the Roman Empire. So often a city would become a Roman city. Can I give you an example? The city of Philippi, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. The city of Philippi was a Roman city, which meant there was a temple dedicated to Caesar in that temple. If you want to know what the fastest growing religion was in Jesus' day, certainly wasn't Christianity. It was actually emperor worship, the worship of Emperor Caesar. So you would have to go once a year into this Roman temple. You would burn an incense offering and say these two words, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Now, remember in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians, he says these words, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So watch me, all eyes on me. Jesus is Lord. Did you see the Holy Spirit come on me? In the first century, if you said Jesus is Lord, what are you also saying? Caesar is not Lord. You are making a claim against the empire for the coming kingdom. It costs you everything. We can stand on both sides of the fence these days. The time is coming when that will not be possible. And I'm asking you now in this camp to declare your allegiance that I'm willing to give up everything. Did you hear me emphasize that? You're willing to give up everything to be a Christian. Not because it's convenient. When I first became a Christian, I met a man who actually attended a very, I'll call it a progressive Lutheran church. But he came to the church that I attended because it was evangelical. The reason he attended the Lutheran church, it was good for his business. That's why he went to that church. And the reason he came to our church is it was good for his heart. there's coming a day when you're going to have to make a decision. It may cost my business everything, but I choose to align myself not with Kaiser Kurios, but with Jesus is Lord. Next slide, if you would. So what about the gospel in Jesus' day? What can I tell you about that? Well, principally, in his day, it was a term misunderstood by everybody, including his disciples. That's not exactly what I would call good news. But remember, Jesus is declaring the coming kingdom of God. Next slide, if you would. There was some background the disciples had, principally from the book of Isaiah. No surprise that actually when you think about the book of Isaiah, you might think, wait a minute, this is not necessarily an Old Testament book. Maybe this is actually what scholars call the fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. Listen to these words. You who bring good news to Zion, go up onto a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he, listen to this word carefully, he rules with a mighty arm. The coming kingdom means this: God is king. Guess what that means? Caesar is not. This is the coming of the gospel of Isaiah. Next slide, please. Isaiah 52, you know this passage very well. This is probably read in all of your churches during Holy Week. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of those who bring gospel, good news, who proclaim peace, who bring, same word, good tidings, but good news, gospel, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God does what? Now, listen to me very carefully. When a student came running into my office and asked the question, what is the least I need to do to get to heaven? What he was really asking me, how many of my sins do I need to repent from to be forgiven? That was his definition of gospel. May I say to you, that's a shrinking gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is enormous in scope, and it begins with this understanding, your God reigns. He is the king, not Caesar. There is no power outside of his threshold and sovereignty. Next slide, please. Can I tell you about some passages that you need to be aware of before we begin talking about the gospel? Mark 1:1. I told you that one. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, can I give you a summary of that? Here's the passage. There's a new sheriff in town, and his name is Jesus. That's going to cost a lot, my friends, a lot. Mark 1:14-15. Now, I'm going to cover this in a little while when I say that later this week. These are the first words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. The first words of Jesus is this: after John was arrested. And could I tell you, the word arrested is the same word used about Judas betraying Jesus. After John is arrested and put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching, the time has come and continues to come. The kingdom has arrived and continues to arrive. Repent and believe the good news. Now, hear me. Jesus has not died yet. So is there good news to preach? Yes, there is, if the good news is your God reigns. If your understanding of gospel is just that Jesus will forgive you of your sins, can I kind of wink at you and say, that was actually true under Moses. Moses actually had laws where you could bring a sacrifice to the temple, hand it off to the priest. The priest would take it, make a sacrifice, and come to you and say these words, your sins are forgiven. And my guess is you would have a nice Hebrew greeting to him, and you'd walk away and say, that's kind of good news, bad news. Good news is my sins are forgiven. Bad news is I am the same sinner inside that I was when I came. My friends, that's called sin management. Nobody wants that. Sin management will absolutely exhaust you as you are trying to manage what it means to stand before a holy God and other people and know that my heart is broken. So, Mark 1:14-15. Now I want to spend a little bit of time on Mark chapter 8. But before I do that, I'm a professor. I know retired, but I'm still good at what I do. I give tests. I am a professional. Do not try this at home. Ready for it? I'm going to give you two dates. 12:27 and 15:53. 12:27, 15:53. Now, don't Google it. That's not fair. 12:27. It's when a man by the name of Stephanus, who happened to be the Archbishop of Canterbury in England, he put the chapter divisions in the Bible. Eyes on me. 12:27. Mark did not put chapter divisions in the Bible. Stephanus did. So before 12:27, when somebody said, "I read Mark," what did they read? The whole book. 1553. You know what's important about that date? A French printer was thinking about printing the Greek New Testament. And to be able to do that, he actually put the verse divisions in the Bible. They were not put there by Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John. So can I give you a practice that might be really good to be able to help understand the reading of a book of the Bible? Read the whole book. Guys, can you eyes on me? If all you do is read a couple of verses of Scripture and then ponder, "I wonder what Jesus meant by that," you know what you're really doing? You're reading the Scriptures and guessing what God means. And when you guess what God means, can I make you a promise? You will guess wrong every time, because God needs to be revealed to us in Scripture. The best practice that you can do is actually read entire books of the Bible. Now, if Angie was sitting here, my wife Angie, if she was sitting here, her head would be going like this. She would affirm what I'm saying. That when we were young and in love, I wrote her very long letters. Guys, you remember when we used to have a thing called a pen, and we put it on paper and actually write? I remember that too. Now we just send a text. But I used to write her very long letters. Do you really think that when I wrote her a letter, she would just read one page of that letter and say, "I'll wait on the rest of it till tomorrow and the next day and the next day"? Because when you do that, all of a sudden, the flow and the logic of the letter disappears, and it becomes a disconnected set of words. So I'm going to be picking Mark chapter 8 out of this book, not just by pulling it out, but because Mark tells us this is the very center of the book. I mean, the book divides in half by this passage. The first half of Mark's gospel, the first 8 chapters, is Jesus as a miracle worker. He does 20 miracles in these first 8 chapters. There is nothing that is sovereign power. He is king, not just of people, of nature, of demons. He is king over absolutely everything. Illness must flee from him when he speaks. Demons, he tells demons to shut up, and they do, because demons are actually an agent of Satan, who is the accuser. You know that voice that tells you what you are inadequate? That's him. And the very first thing that Jesus says to them is, "Be quiet." 20 miracles are done in the first half of the Gospel of Mark. Then we come to Mark chapter 8, this pivot, where the disciples know who Jesus is by the title Messiah. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute. They know him about Messiah. He says, "Don't tell anybody about that term." Then he begins to teach them that the Son of Man. You hear that? The disciples like the term Messiah. I mean, I do too. But it's not Jesus' title of choice. His title of choice is Son of Man. Now you might say, it's not my favorite. I like Savior. Great. I'm glad you have an opinion. But the last time I checked, there's only one person in this room that is sovereign, and that is the Holy Spirit. What you want Jesus to be like, can I say this very carefully? I'm going to try to say it lovingly. What you want Jesus to be like does not matter to God. What he is like needs to be revealed to you. So can I did my PhD studies in England. So somehow, some of the smartest people I know have English accents. The Archbishop of Canterbury, by the name of William Temple, said this in the mid-1850s. If your understanding of God, and I'll use the phrase Jesus, if your understanding of Jesus is wrong, the more religious you become, the more dangerous you are to yourself and to others. Did you catch that? If you don't have a clear biblical worldview, if you don't have a clear understanding who Jesus is according to the scriptures, it's very likely you are creating God in your image rather than letting him recreate his image in you. And everybody's head went just like this. Are we okay? So, we need to hear what the scriptures say about Jesus. First eight chapters, 20 miracles, one after another after another. Then we come into this passage in chapter 8, verse 27. Next slide. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And if you look at a map, Caesarea Philippi is outside of Israel. It's as far away from Jerusalem as Jesus has ever been in his life. To the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and it happened to be a Roman outpost. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? What a great question. What does popular opinion say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. If somebody was asking, who is Dave, and they put me into this trio, I would be incredibly happy. But if you are the Lord God, creator of the universe, you have just been demoted. But not only that, since, to get to chapter 8, you would have read all the way through the Gospel of Mark. Now, I want to say that again. Are we okay with that? I would love if you could actually practice the ancient reading style of reading entire books. You read through, you'll find out, wait a minute, in Mark chapter 6, there was a man, don't be surprised, by the name of Herod, King Herod, that actually was wondering who Jesus is. Here's what King Herod said. Maybe he is John the Baptist come back from the dead, because Herod killed him. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's one of the other prophets. Listen, the people sound just like Caesar. They're not putting him in good company. They're actually saying people are repeating the words of the empire. May I beg you, stop that. Don't sound like the empire. Sound like Jesus. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, now, God loved Peter. He always spoke first. Actually, when they are up on Mount Transfiguration and they see Moses and Elijah with the transformed Jesus, Peter says, maybe what we ought to do is build temples for all three of you, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and then one for you. Again, if you will, devaluing Jesus, just making him one of many. And then Mark, the storyteller, says, Peter actually said this, but he didn't know what to say. Can I give you a great Christian theology if you don't know what to say? Don't say anything. Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Stop. That term is incredibly important. But when P- Peter uttered it. He is downloading all of the understanding of who the term Messiah meant to the second and third century BC Jews, as well as the first century Jews, that are saying this: our land, which was given to us by God, our land is occupied by Romans. God will raise up one like King David, who will be a warrior, and he will actually drive out the Romans, and then he, the Messiah, will sit on the throne and rule from Jerusalem. Listen to these lines, underlined. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. In other words, if your understanding is that Jesus is going to, can I use this phrase, man up, he's going to power up, and he's going to overthrow Rome with the very same power that Rome used to take us. Do you hear what Peter's asking Jesus to do? I want you to destroy my enemies. Is that the gospel? Next slide, if you would. And then he began to teach them. Stop. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is not much of a teacher. When I say that, I mean volume-wise. In Mark chapter 4, he has a long teaching about parables. And in Mark chapter 13, he has teaching about the end times. If you want a lot of teachings of Jesus, go to Matthew's gospel. That's where he is the rabbi, not in Mark. In Mark, we learn of Jesus being a teacher by the way he lived his life faithfully. May I say that again? He is the best teacher because of the way he lives his life faithfully. How did I become a Christian? Because I watched a woman that I was pursuing, a woman that I wanted to know. Yes, she's beautiful, but the issue was she lived a life of freedom. At the time, I was 25 years old, and I only had two interests. One was drugs, and the other was alcohol. That's all I was interested in the world. And Angie was totally free of that. I didn't know anybody like that. I followed her around like a puppy dog because she was showing me something. Somebody can actually be free in Christ and not obsessed by the things of Caesar. That's what attracted me. He began to teach them. So when you hear that in the Gospel of Mark, your ears should perk up that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Stop. This is the first time the term suffering and Jesus has come into the same sentence. He is declaring to them, you want me to power up and to overthrow Rome with the power of Rome? No, this is my answer to the dilemma. He will suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he'll be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him. So could you make a promise to me during camp? If you're planning on rebuking Jesus, give us all a fair word of warning so we can take 10 giant steps away from you in case a lightning bolt wants to come after you. Boy, was that appropriate, wasn't it? Now, the word rebuke. Can I tell you, this word rebuke does occur a number of times in Mark's gospel, but it occurs most often when Jesus is talking to evil spirits, rebuking them and casting them out of people. Can you hear what Peter is saying to Jesus? I have watched you rebuke evil spirits. I've watched you rebuke unclean spirits. What you're saying is in the realm of the demonic to me. It is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Messiahs don't die. Now listen. But Jesus then turned and looked at his disciples. That's Mark's way of telling you that the other disciples are agreeing with Peter against Jesus. So he's looking at the other disciples And then he's saying to Peter, get behind me. You didn't say that with much enthusiasm. Get behind me, Satan. Now, hear me. I was a problem child. I really was. I have two perfect sisters. Then there was me, a smack dab in the middle. And when anything went wrong in the household, my mother knew, just call David. And I have a middle name by the name of Fenton, and the only reason I think my mother gave me a middle name is because it made the name longer. David Fenton Smith, get down here right now. But it's not unusual that she didn't call me David first. Often she would call me Marcia, my older sister, Diane, my younger sister, sometimes called me by the dog's name before finally. So listen to the names. Simon, Satan. Jesus has got the two mixed up, right? Or is Jesus incredibly serious at this point? Is he telling you at this point in the gospel message, an understanding of the Messiah without a cross is Satan's plan? He will get the opportunity to rule the world. Jesus, he will. But he must go through the cross. That's actually its temptation. I'm going to ask you to forget this in advance. It's actually the temptation that Satan gives to Jesus that we'll actually talk about in a couple of days. So is it possible for me to ask you to forget that so when I say it to you on Sunday, you'll be really impressed? But the temptation that Satan says is this: if you worship me, all of this will be yours. Listen to me very carefully. It will be Jesus if Jesus actually follows the gospel way and not the way of Peter, not the way of Satan. You do not want Jesus to man up, to power up, and to give you a gospel according to Caesar. You want Jesus to give you the gospel that has been ordained from the foundation of the world that includes rejection and suffering and death. I didn't ask you if you would like that gospel. I'm telling you, that's the only one being offered. Otherwise, it's one that's manufactured into the image of Caesar himself. You don't want that kind of gospel. You don't want half a gospel. Listen to this last line. You do not have in mind the concerns of God. Instead, you're thinking like human beings. You don't have God's mind about you. Instead, you're just thinking like the gospel, the good news of Caesar. You understand? You don't want a gospel that's manufactured to make you feel comfortable. You want a gospel that has one intended purpose: to fix the broken image about you so you will actually reflect God to a broken world. You don't simply want sins forgiven. You want to be a different person. I was, for several years, I was the dean at Wesley Seminary at Indiana Wesleyan. One of the great joys is I got to work with a woman by the name of Joanne Lyon. You may not know that name. She used to be the general superintendent of the Wesleyan Church. And then when she retired from that position, she became president of the seminary, and I got to travel with her. And she told me this story about an opportunity that she had. She got to go with a number of other people to North Vietnam. Well, it's now all Vietnam, but there's a number of people here that are old enough to remember when North and South Vietnam was worth fighting for. She went to North Vietnam, Hanoi, and met with the premier of Vietnam. There were several other Christian people that were there. And as you know, North Vietnam is communist. There is no religion whatsoever. But she invited religious people in to ask the question, why are our people so hungry for the gospel? I can't understand it. And several people went with her. One, a Free Methodist man who used to be a gang member in Los Angeles until he met Jesus. and then he was radically, listen to this word, transformed. He was sitting in front of the premier, and he was giving his testimony. And after he got done, the premier looked at Joanne Lyon as if he was hoping she would give him an answer. Here's what he asked her. I've never heard of a religion changing a person. Could you tell me more? I don't want to follow a religion that doesn't change a person. I want to be different in this lifetime, not just in the sweet by and by. Next slide, if you would. Well, what about today? What does the gospel mean to us today? Principally, it's a term misunderstood by everyone as well, even us. Is that I wonder, I actually thought about doing this, is handing out a blank index card to you and asking you that question at the very beginning, tell me what your understanding of the gospel message is. And many of us, our gospel message is too small. Would it be okay if I gave you a pictorial view of what I'm talking about? Would you click to the next slide for a minute? One of the things that we've done in our basic theology is we've actually separated conversion from discipleship. Now hear me again. Conversion from discipleship. We've separated the two. And there's a number of reasons why we've done that, and I'll say the word culturally in North America. Because what we're trying to do is make the gospel comfortable for people. We want to create an attractional model. I want church to be comfortable. We don't want to be talking about sins all the time, do we? We don't want to talk about all the changes that need to take place. Let's just talk about what's the least we need to do to get to heaven. So hear me. The student that came into my office was just reflecting the questions being asked of this church. So what we often do is give people an answer. This is all you need to do to be a gospel follower. Then the question will be this. Would you like to now move ahead with discipleship? No thanks. I'm fine with heaven as my home when I die. If I don't have to be a disciple, I'm okay with that. I need for that to resonate in your ears and to be somewhat offensive to your heart. Jesus very clearly said this at the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make converts. Go and make, shout it out, disciples. He wants disciples. Next slide, please. Can I quickly help define the word conversion? To keep in mind, at the same time, we're also talking about what is evangelism. What is evangelism? So, next slide. One more. Okay, so this is now, Paul Hebert was a scholar, a Christian anthropologist that worked at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School up in Chicago. And he put together this wonderful model that's talking about a bounded set in a church or what he called a center set. A bounded set or a center set. Click to the next if you would. So a bounded set is talking about all those people that are outside of the church. And how do we go about getting them inside the church? Click again. Keep on clicking the ins around. So how do we move the people from the outside to the inside? And many times this is the way a church will do it. It's by somebody making a decision to move in. Are we making people of choice, or are we making people in Christ? You hear the difference? Are we just helping people make a decision, or are we actually making disciples? Let me give you another A.W. Tozer. Somebody, I just found this book recently. Somebody asked me recently, A.W. Tozer, what book should I read? Any book written by A.W. Tozer is worth reading. This one is called I Call It Heresy. I must be frank in my feelings that a notable heresy has come into being throughout our evangelical circles. The widely accepted concept that we humans can, hear the words, choose to accept Jesus only because we need him as Savior, and that we have the right to postpone our obedience. A man I'd like you to pray for, he just had a heart attack yesterday. He was a Wesleyan DS for a number of years. Bill Canaan is his name. He used to come into my classes and audit my classes. And when I would say something like that, he would kind of elbow the young man next to him sitting in a chair, and he would say these words, "Why did you not write that down? You will need that later on." I wish I had Bill with me every place I went. Because if you actually think that the gospel message is just you making a choice, your gospel is reduced, it's truncated. It's much smaller than the gospel of the scriptures. One more. Elizabeth Elliot, you familiar with that name? Jim Elliot was her husband who died as a missionary martyr down in Ecuador. The will of God is not something you add to your life. It's a course you choose. You either line up with the Son of God or you capitulate to the principle that governs the rest of the world. Did you hear that? You line up according to the gospel, or you actually align yourself with the principle. And could I tell you, I remember trying to learn the difference between principle being spelled P-L-E or P-A-L. And P-A-L is a person, a principle. Here she's writing a principle as it's a governing idea. I want to tell you what stands behind the governing idea of disobedience is a man named Satan. He stands behind disobedience. Please don't forget that. Next slide. So how does Paul and Jesus define conversion? Go ahead and click. Keep on going. He defines it this way, not what kind of decision can you make, but can I ask a different question? Here's the question. How close can I get to Jesus and become more like him? Not how can I get inside this circle and become a Christian by choice, or how close can I get to Jesus and look and reflect him to a broken world? That is the gospel. Keep on going. Listen, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Do you see the word therefore? Can I tell you? Dr. Joe is the one that taught me how to read Scripture. So would it be okay if I taught you how to read Scripture? That's not the beginning of the sentence, is it? There's something that comes before that. Could you click to the next? Whoops. Back up one before we get there. There should be a slide there that I must have taken out. But listen to the true Great Commission. Here is what Jesus says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's the declaration of the Great Commission. And I would actually say the gospel. He is now King Jesus. That's the good news. Our God reigns. Caesar does not. Satan does not. The powers do not. He has entered death and destroyed death from the inside out. That is the good news. Our God reigns. King Jesus. Next slide. In Daniel chapter 7, it says this, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like the Son of Man. Why do you think that was so important to Jesus? Because he's actually, to the disciples, he's quoting Scripture to them. I don't like that text. I like other texts. I don't care. Can I give you a name? You may know his name. He was very important to Dr. Joe and myself. His name was Dennis Kinlaw. Dennis Kinlaw was helping me to be a reader of Scripture when I was at Asbury College. And here's what he looked at my Bible, and he said, Dave, you've got a lot of stuff in there underlined. And I said, I know. A lot of these are my favorite books. Dr. Kinlaw had a way with his finger. He would just kind of poke on the table, and he would say this to me, "David, you do realize that even the scriptures you don't underline are just as inspired. So you may have some favorite texts. I want you to read the whole book because it's all inspired. Don't pull it out of context. Make it mean what the gospel writers meant. In my night vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given," listen to these words, "authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. The death and resurrection of Jesus, when he stands and gets ready to send us out with the Great Commission, is this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's that passage. He has just fulfilled Daniel chapter 7. Are you getting it? Our God reigns is the beginning of the gospel. Not that you're just forgiven of your sins. Yes, that is true, but it's more than true. Next slide. That's the gospel. Your God reigns. Specifically, Jesus is king. So can I give you an understanding then of the term Christ? Christ does not exist as God's last name. Christ is his role. He is the anointed king of Israel. As I close tonight, can I ask a question? Can I ask for a show of hands? On the first night of camp, how many of you would like to know God's will for your life here at Camp Sychar? How many of you want to know God's will? When I first became a believer, yeah, that was two hands went up. When I first became a believer, my pastor handed me a Bible and he said these words, "Begin memorizing this." Now, I'd never read the Bible in my life, so I thought, well, he must know what he's talking about. He's a pastor. Where should I start? And he said, Romans chapter 12 would be a good place. Now, you probably know Romans chapter 12, wouldn't be surprised. Now, the Bible that I'm an old guy, so the Bible he handed me was the King James. Would it be okay if maybe together we began working through Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? "I beseech ye therefore, brethren," now, would you know a beseech if you saw it? I'm not sure I would. "I urge you." Urge is not the words of a prophet or a bony-fingered preacher pointing at him. It's the words of a pastor on his knees begging you. I have just given you the first 11 chapters of the gospel. But of course, they didn't know it was 11 chapters because all they got was the whole book of Romans. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God," and the mercies of God are the first 11 chapters. It is what God has done in Christ. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to make your," listen to the plural, "your bodies a living sacrifice." Did you hear that? In Caesar's world, you exert authority, you exert power. In the kingdom, you give up your rights for the others. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to make your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable," which is your reasonable act of worship. Some of you say service. So which is it? And the answer is yes. On Sunday, we come to worship God, don't we? And to praise him. Did you know that Monday through Saturday, you also worship him by your service? Christianity is not a Sunday morning faith. It is every minute of every day. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to make your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable act of worship service. Do not be," help me, conformed to this world, to the world of Caesar, to the world of Satan. Don't be conformed. There is an image that God wants to restore in you, and if you keep giving in to Caesar or Satan, listen to this phrase, you will become what you worship. If Bill Kanaan was here, he would have elbowed you and said, you should have written that down. You become shaped into the image of what you worship. Could I hold this up? And I would say, this is the new conforming tool that we have. Do not be conformed to this world, but be, help me, transformed by what? By the choice you make? No, by the renewing of your mind. Ready for it? Then you will know that good and perfect will of God. Did you hear? Dr. Joe taught me this. Cause and effect. Cause and effect. You want to know the Lord's will for your life. Do you know why? Because you want to know how much of it you have to do. I have students all the time that come into my office and say, you know what? I don't want an A in your class. I don't even want a B. I just want to pass. What do I need to pass? In the kingdom of God, listen to me very carefully, there is not just passing. There's all in or not. Because if you're actually asking for the Lord's will to know how much of it you want to do, what you're actually doing is planning to be disobedient. And everybody is so glad I'm looking at you and not at them. If you're planning on being disobedient, come on over here. Because this is the world of Caesar. This is the world of Satan, where lies and disobedience is at the heartbeat of what it means to be that way. The gospel, the will of the Lord, is over here. Well, it's all out, full surrender to God. And here's what I'm going to say to you. If you want to know the will of the Lord this week at camp, ready for it? Here's the secret of the kingdom of God. Just say yes. Now. Even before he speaks. If Caesar speaks to you and you disobey him, he will strike you dead. Listen to me very carefully. King Jesus, you come to him and disobey, you know what he will do? He will die for you. That's how much he loves you. That's the gospel message. Our God reigns and he loves you. If you want to know the will of the Lord this week at Camp Sychar, are you ready for it? Just say yes. And then he will trust you with truths you've never heard before. I mean, they've been said. You just didn't have ears to hear. You were just not listening because you were choosing whether or not you wanted to obey it. Just say yes. Ron?
Would you stand with me? And our response to the word tonight is just the simple chorus, I have decided to follow Jesus. Would you sing with me? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turn. Should no one join me, still I will. Should no one join me, still I will follow. Though no one join me, still I will follow. will follow, no turning back. No, one more time, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back.
Often gospel messages are ended with a call to obedience, but that's not an option anymore. Obedience is a part of the gospel message. So how about if we actually use the very words of that hymn? Believe it or not, you can't tell from the way I look. I used to be a long-distance bicyclist. I used to ride what's called a century. If you know what a century is, it's where you ride 100 miles in a day. That's a long way. But you never ride a century alone. What you do is you ride in a team. There's a person out in lead, and your job is to put your front tire as close to the back tire of the person in front of you and have them draft, have them pull you along. And let me tell you very carefully, in the gospel, Jesus is always on the lead bicycle. Your job is to put your tire right behind Jesus and follow him where he's going. And at times, you'll probably pop your head out and go, I don't want to go there. And Jesus will say, this is not about public opinion. This is not about whether you like the gospel or not. I am taking you where you need to go, probably not where you want to go, but need is what the gospel is all about. And so my prayer for you this very evening, as you go back to your cabin, go back to wherever you're staying, I ask you, as you're walking, are you following Jesus? Is he taking you to where you need to go? Father, I ask that you would bless this place. And I pray that the presence of the Spirit that is here will go with us to where we go, and you will rest upon us this very evening. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Go with God's, my friend. Go with God.